Imagine a scene with me for just a moment. A widow watches as the physician reaches out and presses his thumb on her beloved son's wrist. This medical man sits quietly with his head bowed for several seconds, and then he looks up slowly and shakes his head. Her son has now been officially pronounced dead. Loud cries of grief and the sound of tearing garments now swirl around her. In anguish, she reaches down and grabs the hem of her outer garment, and with a quick movement which seems to tear her very soul in two, she rips that garment into a tangled mess. And then she walks over, and with tears flowing down her eyes, she reaches out and she closes the eyes of her dead son. And then she watches. She watches as his body is anointed with oil and with herbs, and as he's wrapped in cloth, starting at the feet, wrapping forward. And then as the cloth is wrapped over the son, the face of her beloved son, the glimmering of a dark reality just begins to hit, and she grows numb with the pain. Numbly then she stumbles along beside her son's dead body as he is carried through the city toward the gate by a group of men, surrounded by a large crowd of wailing women and weeping men and crying children and weeping flutes. But little does she know, as she follows along beside her dead son's body and weeps and cries out within her at this pain, that just outside the gates of this city, death and life are about to crash together. Let's pray. Father, we are about to see two groups of people. One, a group of people wailing and mourning, sorrowing, brokenhearted over a loss, over death, over pain of separation. And then another group, probably chattering and cheerful and talking with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, anticipating what He will do next. Here we see these two groups, Father, and we will see that outside the gates of a little village called Nain, that life and death collide. You are the God of life. Give our spirits life today as we hear the word. Give us the capacity to glory in our Savior, Jesus, and His life-shattering, giving power. As He breaks the bands of death and restores a man to life. Father, give us hearts to love You today. Guide us in this study. May You be lifted up and glorified, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our text is Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 11, and then we'll work our way down through verse 17. I want us to dive right into this text, and then we'll consider some points of review after we look at verse 11. Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 11. Now it happened the day after that, he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. So here it says the day after what happened in the previous text. What happened there? So this was the day after Jesus was met by a group of Jews requesting the healing of a centurion for which they had great affection and great love, a man who had blessed their nation. This is the day after that group of Jews persuaded Jesus to go, and then they were met by another group of people, these people friends of the centurion, who delivered a message from this humble man who said, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." He said, "I'm not even worthy to come out and meet you myself. That's why I sent these friends unto you." And then he said, "But I know that you can but speak the word and my servant will be healed." So it was the day after. Jesus then, turning to the crowd, said, "I have not seen such great faith, not even in Israel." He's proclaiming this incredible faith of a Gentile. Of a Gentile. He says, "I haven't even seen such great faith in all of Israel. All of you, chosen nation of God, I haven't found one person among you who has this much faith as this Gentile." And then we see that Jesus doesn't have to be there to heal this man. He didn't say anything, as far as we know. It just says, almost as a footnote, that the folks all went back to this guy's house and there was the servant and he was healed. Healed of an incredible paralysis. Healed, as Luke explains to us, this man's life was hanging by a thread. Says he was ready to die. Jesus didn't have to say a thing. Boom, he's healed. So that's what happened the day before. Now we see what happens today. It happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. You know, this is the only place that this city is mentioned in the Bible. It was in the region of Galilee. We don't know a whole lot about it. So here's this little village, this little city called Nain. Many disciples, it says. So this was a large crowd following after Jesus. Remember, I've mentioned several times that this is the Galilean stage of Jesus' ministry. He's ministering in that upper region of Palestine called Galilee. And Jesus is immensely popular right now. Immensely popular. We can have a little bit of a misunderstanding or misinterpretation sometimes when we look at Scripture and we see that he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. And we can think, well, that means that Jesus was rejected wherever he went and he was never popular. Not the case here. At the beginning of his ministry here, he had crowds of people following him. Now, very few of them were actually saved, and he was ultimately rejected by the nation, and particularly the leaders of the nation, the leaders of the Jews, cried out for his crucifixion and orchestrated everything for him to be crucified. So he was ultimately rejected by his people in that way. But he was immensely popular early on. Here's a guy that's doing all kinds of miracles. He's preaching messages that nobody else has heard. He's challenging the big shots in the religious society. He was really popular amongst the common people. And so they're following him, waiting to see what he'll do next. So there's the scene. Here comes Jesus, and I imagine, you know, this mighty crowd, you know, following along with him. His disciples there, people there, and they're probably all chattering and cheerful, asking him questions if they can get close enough to him, anticipating, what is this guy going to do next? Talking about, "Oh, did you hear what he did yesterday? He didn't even have to go to the centurion's house, and that guy was healed. What's he going to do next? What is he going to do next?" You know, Pat McManus, outdoor humor writer, he wrote a story about convergence. He talked about, and he gave his schedule and then the schedule of this huge buck deer, you know. His alarm clock rings, and then the deer stands up and shakes his head and sniffs the wind, you know, and he goes through all of this scenario of, you know, the guy and getting ready to go out hunting and the deer and anticipating the guy coming and all of this, you know, and he's talking about the laws of convergence, and here come these two, him after a deer and here the deer, you know, and they come together and he misses the deer and the deer shakes his tail at him and runs off, you know. But here we are about to see a sovereignly orchestrated example of convergence. Here we have these two groups of people. The one surrounded by weeping and wailing people. At that time, you showed your grief in a demonstrative way. You know, grief was not something that you kept inside in this culture. These people were wailing. They were crying. They would oftentimes hire people to come in and make as much noise as possible to mourn over the loss. Here's that group, and here comes the other group headed towards the city. Here's the one headed towards the gate. Here's the one headed towards the city. We're going to have convergence. Think about it for a minute. God plots the courses of man and beast. God sovereignly orchestrates all events. It is God who brings about convergence. This was no accident. Verse 12, and when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. Now, what I described in my introduction is taken actually from historical accounts about what took place when someone was determined dead, and the process then that the family would follow. So it was all very historically accurate. First of all, they would wait for a while to confirm the death. And so, you know, a physician would be on hand if there was one available to make sure that the person is dead. Then there would be the tearing of garments amongst the family members who are there present. They would tear their garments as a sign of anguish and of grief of the soul. And then they would close the eyes of the dead one and anoint the body immediately with oils and with herbs. They usually buried a person the very day that they were confirmed to be dead. And then they would wrap the body in cloth, and it was placed on a burial plank, a plank of wood, with the body wrapped in cloth, sitting on top of that plank, which was then carried by a group of men, kind of like our pallbearers today, and then it would be carried out of the village to a burial point on the same day that the person died or was confirmed dead. So here comes Jesus with this crowd near the gate of the city, and behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. So she's a widow. This is her only son. And a large crowd from the city was with her. I want to do a little bit of an excursus here right quick. The word in the Greek language for only son of his mother, the word only there in English, is the Greek word monogenēs. And both Jesus and this dead man in Scripture are called a monogenēs, an only son. In Jesus' case, the only son of God. This word is used 9 times in the Scriptures. 5 times it refers to Jesus as the monogenēs. Other times, like here, it can mean only, and then it'll have the word, in this case, the word weos, meaning son. So, only son. can also mean, be used with as in another case of Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead, which we'll see in a little while, that there it's used with the word daughter, only daughter. So it can mean only daughter, only son, only child when it's coupled with those other Greek modifying words. The reason I want to mention this in particular today on a theological note is that word monogenes is used, such as in John 3:16. And we have in our translations, many of the translations, it will say, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Only begotten. Only begotten there is monogenes. Those two words, only begotten, are translating the word monogenes. Well, throughout history, there was, for some time, a little bit of a misunderstanding about the origins of that word monogenes and what particular words lie behind it, and therefore how it should be translated. Now, why do I mention this? There's a group of people that will come knocking on your door, and if you ask them about Jesus and who is Jesus, they will tell you Jesus is God's Son. But if you delve a little bit deeper with the right kind of questions, they'll tell you that they believe that Jesus is a created being. And they'll point to passages like this where it says, see, it says He's the only begotten of the Father. Well, what is begotten? That's an old word. We don't use that very much anymore, right? But it's an old word for born or brought into the world, you know, through birth. The only begotten through the process of conception, birth, you know, all the way up through. So the question is that what it means when it says Jesus is the monogenes? We know when we compare Scripture with Scripture that Jesus was not created. But how do we answer this question about monogenes? I want to read something from Wayne Grudem on this, from his Systematic Theology. He says this: "The controversy over the term only begotten was unnecessary because it was based on a misunderstanding of the meaning of the Greek word monogenes used of Jesus in John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, and verse 18, and 1 John 4:9. For many years it was thought to be derived from two Greek terms, mono meaning only, and genao meaning beget or bear. So they're looking for the roots behind the word, and they thought that it was from the word meaning only, and then the word meaning to beget or to bear. But rather, Grudem goes on to say, the term or the word is not closely related to the verb genao, to beget or bear, but rather to the term genos, class or kind. We would pronounce that genus. What is it? Help me out, those of you who are still in science. Is it called Bloom's taxonomy? And you've got like kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, something like that. It's been several years. I may not have got that order right, but it's talking about, you know, animals, you know, and how they're all classified, you know, and you work your way down, and then you have kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. So there's that biological connection there in the order of how these are all tied together. Well, this study has pointed out that the word monogenes is from the word genus. And what does this mean then? The word means class or kind. Thus, the word put together, mono and genus, means one of a kind, unique or one of a kind. So what do we see there? Like in John 3:16, that a correct interpretation of that, a correct translation of that, could even read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His unique Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." or that He gave His one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the word can mean, like in the context that we're looking at, that this woman, this widow, did not have another physical son. It can mean that. But in the case of Jesus, it's speaking about Jesus as being the unique one and only. So is there some contextual proof for that? If we are comparing Scripture with Scripture and looking at what I just explained about monogenes, meaning one of a kind, not only begotten, is there any other text we can go to where that word is used not to speak of an only child, but to speak of someone who's one of a kind? Yes, there is. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. I'm wanting to help us here be ready with an answer to those who would come knocking. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up who? Offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his monogenes. He who had received the promises offered up his monogenes. Now, answer this for me, Old Testament students. Was Isaac the only son of Abraham? Was Isaac the firstborn of Abraham? No. What was Isaac? Isaac was the unique, one-of-a-kind son of Abraham. Why? Because through him was the covenant promise. So you see, there's textual proof here, even for that interpretation of the word monogenes. And it does not have to mean only one who is created or begotten. But it can mean one of a kind, as it does with the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. But this is just textual evidence and proof behind it and answering a claim against it. So here we go. We see that Jesus, the monogenes, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God, is about to meet another monogenes, the only son of His widowed mother, who is lying lifeless under the sun on a burial plank. Monogenes is about to meet monogenes. What's going to happen? You guys already know, but I get excited about this. First of all, verse 13, when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep. Do not weep." First of all, think about this for a moment. Jesus, that is not what you say to somebody that just lost a loved one. Right? I mean, for you. You know, do you go to a funeral and there is a mother standing next to the open coffin, staring at the dead body of her son and weeping, and you walk up to her and put your arm around her and say, "Don't cry"? Of course not. We wouldn't say that. Don't say that to somebody unless you can raise the dead. Unless you can raise the dead. You know, I got a little pamphlet here. Helping a friend who is grieving. What not to say? What do you not say to somebody that's grieving? Don't say this. On a practical note, don't say this: "You're strong, you'll make it." Don't say, "I know how you're feeling. Don't ever tell somebody that. I know how you're feeling. You don't know exactly how they're feeling. You're not them. Grief manifests itself in so many different ways, and it's so very subjective in many different ways. Don't tell somebody that you know how they feel. Death comes to all of us. That's really comforting, right? Death comes to all of us. Don't say that. Come and see me when you're feeling down. No, don't say that. You reach out to people that are grieving, right? Don't tell them to come get something from you if they want it. Cheer up, you'll probably remarry to a widow. The reason that these are in this list is because these are things that people say, okay? I want us to be equipped. You know, this is a side note, but it's a real practical note. Don't say that. Don't say, cheer up, you'll probably remarry. To a young couple who's lost a child, don't say, you're young, you can have other children. But people do that, okay? People do that. Another thing, don't say things like, well, what happened? You know, there's a time immediately when somebody's grieving that they just need you to put your arms around them, just tell them that you love them, you're praying for them. Here's some other things that could be said, though, on a positive note. We're going to miss this loved one that you've lost. You know, he was a dear friend. I'm going to miss him. We greatly appreciated him. And ultimately, if we don't know what to say, it's best just to be silent. I'm not going to continue with a whole lot of information about what to say or what not to say, but just consider for a moment, Jesus walks up to this woman in the midst of her grief. Her son has just been pronounced dead. It's in the midst of this wailing group of people. Everybody's mourning. Jesus walks in and he says, don't weep. Don't weep. And she's probably thinking, what? This is my monogenes. This is my only son. This is my life, my joy, my support. My husband's gone. The culture I live in, it's all tied in with the male members of the family supporting the widow. My support is gone now. My husband's gone. My son is now gone. The family name won't be carried on through my son. I have no other son right now to carry on. What? Don't weep. But Jesus could say, don't weep. Jesus could say, don't weep. Because as it says in our text, when the Lord saw her, Jesus is Lord. So he could say, don't weep, because Jesus is the Lord of life. And because Jesus had compassion on her. He had compassion. About those two words there, Lord and then compassion. First of all, this is the first time that Luke directly calls Jesus Lord in the text. We have other people who Luke writes about who come up and say Jesus is Lord. This is the first time Luke, writing in the text, says Lord, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is the title, as you go on, Luke wrote another book of the Bible. You all know that, right? Luke wrote another book of the Bible, the book of Acts. As you go on and you look in Acts, this title, Lord, is the title that will depict Christ's exalted and authoritative position after His resurrection. That He is Lord. So because Jesus is Lord, He can tell her, don't weep. And because He has compassion on her, He can say, don't weep. Don't weep. What is compassion? Is compassion just, oh, my heart breaks for you? Is that the extent of compassion? No, compassion is deep, heartfelt concern accompanied by action. So compassion is love and action. Love and action make compassion. Think about this for just a moment, this idea of compassion. As it ties in with God's sovereignty, you believe God is sovereign, right? So do I. Absolutely sovereign. So God's sovereignty, but then also God's compassion. Let me ask you a few questions. Was God sovereign over this circumstance at this time, 2,000 years ago? Absolutely. Okay. Is God sovereign right now over our circumstances? Absolutely. Okay, you guys are doing good. Was Jesus a man at this time? Was he a man? Well, yeah, sure. God also, right? Absolutely. The God-man, Jesus Christ, but was he a man? Did he have a human nature at this time? Yes, he did. Is Jesus still a man today? Yes, he is. You look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, I believe it is. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus Christ. It's either 1 or 2 Timothy. The man, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is still a man. Now let me ask you this question. Is Jesus any less compassionate today than he was then? Is he any less compassionate today? I don't think that he is. Think about what that means for us when we lose loved ones. For us when we see loved ones suffer. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Can you see Jesus here? Do you see him here? When he walked on the earth? A real man? He is the God-man today, and he still has this mind-shattering compassion, this incredible compassion that we can't even begin to fathom. He still feels that when we suffer and when our loved ones suffer and when we grieve, he is our compassionate Savior right now. And that in no way conflicts with God's absolute sovereignty over our circumstances. It's a both and, not an either or. Don't ask me to explain it much farther than that. But isn't that not incredible, though, that we have a Savior that is still that compassionate, and he's our Savior and compassionate for us? Hang on to that. Hang on to that. We need that. This is a painful world, a painful life. But Jesus is our Savior, and he has that compassion. He had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. Picture that for a moment. You're there in that group, mourning like everyone else. And this guy walks up to the widow and he says, "Don't weep." And you're like, "Ouch, that's insensitive." And then he walks over to the body and he reaches out. You're like, "What is he doing?" What is this guy doing? What wait a minute, what is he doing? He's reaching out. He's touching the burial plank. He's touching it. What is happening? Doesn't he know that he's going to be unclean? You don't touch a dead body without being unclean. What is he doing? You know, I imagine at this point that all of the weeping, all of the wailing that's been swirling around this burial plank like a giant black vortex, I imagine that it all has now probably stopped. It's probably dead silent. What is this guy doing? What's going to happen next? And then out of that silence, out of that void, out of that darkness, a voice speaks. And it says, "Let there be life." "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Can you see this? Here is the compassionate Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that is going to stop him from giving life. You might as well try and stop a tsunami with a spoon or a semi with a whatever. Stand out in the road with a spatula in your hand and try and stop a semi when it comes by. Nothing was going to stop Jesus Christ from giving life here. Jesus was out to do a little grave robbing and nothing was going to stop him right here. The compassionate Savior, the Lord of life, the same one who spoke and the world leapt into existence, is now going to give life. And do we see it there? He begins to speak immediately, an immediate recovery. Jesus just spoke the words and this man sits up and he presented him to his mother. Oh, what a beautiful picture. There's this mother, this widow, weeping, grieving over the loss of her son. Jesus comes in and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he sits up. And Jesus, probably something similar to this, takes this widow by the hand and takes this young man's hand. And he brings them together. I don't know if we get this. I don't know if we picture this. You know, this was 2,000 years ago. Kind of hard to picture, right? Okay, let's put it in modern day garb. There's a funeral procession. We know what those look like, right? Long string of cars following a big, long car that has a coffin in the back. Everybody's got their headlights on. Here they go, down the road, through a city, following this long black car. Well, here there's a large crowd of people coming up to a crosswalk. And as this beginning of this procession comes toward these people, the people move out into the crosswalk. So you've got this whole crowd of people. Well, there's one man in particular in this crowd. And first of all, everybody's thinking, what's going on? You know, you've got to get out of the way of a funeral procession. What's happening there, okay? But there's one man in particular in this crowd who walks over to the hearse and taps on the window. The window's rolled down. He says, "Stop for a minute." All the cars stop back behind everybody. What's going on? So people begin to get out of their cars. The widow who is in the car just behind the hearse gets out and comes forward, tears streaming down her eyes. "What's going on?" And this man says, "Open the back of the car." OK. okay. The back of the car's opened up. I'm like, what is going on? This man looks down at the coffin and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And all of a sudden you hear a voice coming out of that coffin. It says something like, "Where am I?" I don't know. You know, what would you say if you're dead and wherever and you wake up and it's black and, you know, whoa, where am I? What's going on? And this man then opens up this coffin and the dead man sits up inside the coffin. And the healer looks over at the woman and said, "Here's your son." And you see them embrace. That's what it would have been like. What would your response be? What would you be thinking at this point? Would it be anything like verse 16? "Then fear came upon all." First response, fear. Whoa, what has happened? And then they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited His people." You know, up to this point, there were only two men in history who had ever raised the dead. Do you know who those guys were? Elijah and Elisha. Then the only two men in human history up to this point recorded in Scripture who had raised the dead. Let's look at this right quick. Look at 1 Kings, first of all, chapter 17. First Kings 17, starting with verse 17, but remember there was a drought in the land. Elijah goes up to a widow in Zarephath, and he asks her for something to drink, and then he asks her for some food. She says, "All I've got is this little bit of meal, little bit of oil in a jar. I'm going to make some bread for my son and I, and then we're going to die." But Elijah says, "No, make that for me, and I'll see that you're taken care of." And remember, God multiplied then the meal and the oil. And Elijah said, "You'll have it. It'll be in supply until the rains come, until the drought is over." So God was miraculously providing for them, and Elijah stayed with this widow and with her son. Well, in verse 17, "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my son to remembrance and then to kill my son?' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?' And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.' Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.'" Do you think any of these people may have been thinking back to this event? There's some similarities there, right? Widow. Presentation of the son to the mother after the resuscitation from the dead. Let's look at Elisha also. 2 Kings chapter 4. starting with verse 32. Second Kings 4:32. Here we have Elisha, and there was a woman who knew that he was a man of God and prepared a room in her house so that when Elisha was in the area, he would have a place to stay. So she was looking after him. This woman was not a widow, but she was barren, and Elisha, knowing the will of God, said that she would conceive and have a son. And she does. And then this child is one day out working with his father in the fields, and he says, "My head, my head," and he falls over. And here's where we pick up then. The child is brought back into the house. Elisha is called for. Elisha came into the house, and there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And when he went up, and then he went up and lay on the child. Similar to Elijah, isn't it? He lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, stretched himself out on the child. The flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times. Achoo, 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 you know, 7 times in a row. And the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her, the mother, and when she came in to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Here are the 2 times in history up to that point when a prophet of God has resuscitated someone from the dead. I want to note a couple of things here. Consider that each one of these men raised someone from the dead once, Elijah and Elisha. Jesus, on the other hand, while he was alive, raised how many? 3 people from the dead. Who are they? This widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and then the third guy, maybe you've heard of him before, Lazarus. Lazarus. Each one of these men, Elijah and Elisha, went through a lot of motions, didn't they, in the process of resuscitating this person from the dead. What does Jesus do? He just speaks the word. And they're alive. They're alive. So what's the response of the people here to this? Fear came upon all. They glorified God. What do they say? What do they say? They say, "A great prophet has risen up among us." They missed it. This is not a great prophet that has risen up among them. This is the greatest prophet that has risen amongst them. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is far greater than Elijah. This is Jesus who will one day raise all the dead at the sound of His voice. What does it say in John chapter 5? Jesus said, "The hour is now coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man and they will be raised." This is the greatest prophet who has risen up. This is one greater than Moses, who was also a prophet. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that in the times past and in various ways God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, who has He spoken through? His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest prophet. This is the greatest prophet who has the power over life, and who, if you sit here today as a child of God, as I stand here as a child of God, He has thrashed the king of death, Satan himself, and has raised you to spiritual life internally. This is the greatest prophet, the greatest prophets. So are you doing verse 17? Am I doing verse 17? And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Can we praise him? Can we praise him today, right now, where we're at? Are we spreading the fame of the greatest prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ? So consider his compassion. His heart broke when he saw that widow. When he saw her weeping. And his heart still breaks for us today when he sees us in pain and in need. Consider the action that he took on her behalf in this case. Now, is God always going to raise your loved ones from the dead right now in this life while you're still alive? No. No, probably not. This probably isn't going to happen with any of you that God is going to do this. But there's a day coming when God will. They're going to hear the voice of the Son of Man and they will rise from the dead. We will be given our new resurrection bodies by the power of God. He's going to make all things new. This is the greatest prophet. Are we spreading his fame to the nations? Are we proclaiming his glory? God give us grace to do so. He is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious picture. What a powerful Savior. What a precious truth to know that He is still this compassionate. He's compassionate towards us. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows what it means to hurt and to weep, to be broken hearted. And His compassion is always accompanied by action. He has true compassion, always accompanied by action. That means He always provides the way of escape for us. It means that He works in our lives most often through Your Word, dear God, to give us comfort, to give us grace. He has provided it in His loving kindness. And You, O God, our Father, in Your loving kindness, and You, Holy Spirit, working through men, have provided us Your Holy Word. What an act of compassion to give us Your Word. So that we can have comfort during times of trial, and we can have people who can administer the Word to us and come alongside of us and help us through hard times. What an act of compassion. We praise You, dear God, today. I praise You for the greatest prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grace to spread His fame throughout the nations. Give us grace to light up whenever we hear someone talking about our Savior and to join in praising the greatest prophet. Give us grace not to be silent when others need to hear of the fame of this greatest one. It is because He has triumphed over death that we can do any of this. He has triumphed. He has triumphed. Therefore, dear God, we know that it's not by our will or by our might, but because of His victory that we can proclaim His fame. Help us to do this with joyful hearts for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.